Heavenly Father, Lord, we again thank you as we come before you, Lord, on your day. Father God, we thank you that we could gather as your people to worship you, to learn about you, Lord, to learn how it is you desire us to live in this world. And we pray now as we begin to look into your word that you would give us wisdom and understanding, especially with this passage, because it is quite difficult, Father God. We pray that you would enlighten our eyes and illumine our hearts so that we might know and understand what it is that you're saying to us through it. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. All right, so we're in 2 Kings chapter 3. After a month of being in chapter 2, we finally made it to chapter 3. This is another very difficult chapter. There are many interpretations of this one. I'll do my best with the information that we have been given to try to riddle out what is being said here exactly. I think at least it's best to begin by reading the entire chapter. It's not very long, but we'll read the entire chapter and then we'll go back through it. Okay? So, 2 Kings 3, beginning at verse 1. Now Jehoram, the son of Ahab, became king over Israel at Samaria in the 18th year of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, and reigned 12 years. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord, but not like his father and mother, for he put away the sacred pillar of Baal that his father had made. Nevertheless, he perished in the sins, he persisted in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who had made Israel sin. He did not depart from them. Now Mesha, king of Moab, was a sheep breeder, and he regularly paid the king of Israel 100,000 lambs and the wool of 100,000 rams. But it happened, when Ahab died, that the king of Moab rebelled against the king of Israel. So King Jehoram went out of Samaria at that time and mustered all Israel. Then he went and sent to Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, saying, "The king of Moab has rebelled against me. Will you go with me to fight against Moab?" And he said, "I will go up. I am as you are, my people as your people, my horses as your horses." Then he said, "Which way shall we go up?" And he answered, "By the way of the wilderness of Edom." So the king of Israel went with the king of Judah and the king of Edom, and they marched on that roundabout route 7 days, and there was no water for the army, nor for the animals that followed them. And the king of Israel said, "Alas, for the Lord has called these three kings together to deliver them into the hand of Moab." But Jehoshaphat said, "Is there no prophet of the Lord here, that we may inquire of the Lord by him?" So one of the servants of the king of Israel answered and said, "Elisha, the son of Shaphat, is here, who poured water on the hands of Elijah." And Jehoshaphat said, "The word of the Lord is with him." So the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat and the king of Edom went down to him. Then Elisha said to the king of Israel, "What have I to do with you? Go to the prophets of your father and the prophets of your mother." But the king of Israel said to him, "No, for the Lord has called these three kings together to deliver them into the hand of Moab." And Elisha said, "As the Lord of hosts lives before whom I stand, surely were it not that I regard the presence of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, I would not look at you, nor see you. But now bring me a musician." Then it happened, when the musician played, that the hand of the Lord came upon him. And he said, "Thus says the Lord, make this valley full of ditches. For thus says the Lord, you shall not see wind, nor shall you see rain, yet that valley shall be filled with water, so that you, your cattle, and your animals may drink. And this is a simple matter in the sight of the Lord. He will also deliver the Moabites into your hand. Also, you shall attack every fortified city and every choice city, and shall cut down every good tree, and stop up every spring of water, and ruin every good piece of land with stones." Now it happened in the morning, when the grain offering was offered, that suddenly water came by way of Edom, and the land was filled with water. And when all the Moabites heard that the kings had come up to fight against them, all who were able to bear arms and older were gathered, and they stood at the border. Then they rose up early in the morning, and the sun was shining on the water. And the Moabites saw the water on the other side as red as blood. And they said, "This is blood. The kings have surely struck swords and have killed one another. Now therefore, Moab, to the spoil." So when they came to the camp of Israel, Israel rose up and attacked the Moabites, so that they fled before them. And they entered their land, killing Moabites. Then they destroyed the cities, and each man threw a stone on every good piece of land and filled it. And they stopped up all the springs of water and cut down all the good trees. But they left the stones of Kir Hareseth intact. However, slingers surrounded and attacked it. And when the king of Moab saw that the battle was too fierce for him, he took with him 700 men who drew swords to break through to the king of Edom. But he could not. Then he took his eldest son, who would reign in his place, and offered him as a burnt offering upon the wall. And there was great indignation against Israel. So they departed from him and returned to their own land. All right, so just by even reading it, we can see several problems with it. Right? We could see just difficulties that we might have. But we'll go through it and we'll try to sort them out as we go. All right, so beginning in verse 1 to 3. All right, so we're told about Jehoram, the son of Ahab, who had become king after his brother Ahaziah died. Remember, Ahaziah died childless, therefore his brother became king. These two were the sons of Ahab, that wicked king, right, that we went through before. So, and this son of Ahab was a witness to all that had befallen Ahab and his brother Ahaziah. And it would appear that he learned not to worship the Baals in some manner. However, he continued in the sin of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. What was the sin of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, the first king of Israel? Who remembers? When it says that, there's a constant refrain as well. Right? But he continued in the sin, or persisted in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who had made Israel to sin. That's right, yeah. He built the two golden calves, one in Dan and one in Bethel. Correct. He created that national religion, right? We went through that for a while. So, that is correct. Namely, worshiping the golden calves that Jeroboam had made. All right. What this chapter appears to indicate to us is a restoration of nationalism. And this makes a whole lot of sense in light of verses 4 and 5. Because the king of Moab was paying tribute to the king of Israel, at least under Ahab. But after Ahab's death, there would have been some level of political upheaval. Remember how Ahab died? He died suddenly in battle. Right? He wasn't sick for a while and then died. He died suddenly. So Ahaziah, his son, took over, and for 2-3 years, there was no tribute paid from Moab. Moab tried to shake off the shackles of the king of Israel, right? So Jehoram tries to restore that, vassalage of Moab. With all the changes of kings that happened so quickly in succession, there would have been political unrest in Israel. Remember what we read before, how a general or a servant would kill the king and then take his place, and then another one would do the same thing, and on and on and on until we got to Omri. Omri was a powerful king. He was the father of Ahab. He was a powerful king and made Israel great in the world at that time. So much so that we know from the Assyrian records they called Israel Omriland. Right? We spoke about that as well. And then you have Ahab, and he takes over. He's not a very strong king. He's weak, right? He's run by his wife. We saw that. and at this time Jezebel would still be alive. Then his son takes over after Ahab's death, Ahaziah, and he's even weaker still. Territories that were gained, namely like Moab and others, took the opportunity, saw the weakness of the sons, and said, we're not part of your empire any longer. So Jehoram tries to restore that to Israel. You have to do a show of strength, especially after a couple of weak kings in a lineage, right? Otherwise, the people won't respect you. Hence the restoration of nationalism. And then what a national leader that is experiencing political unrest in his nation needs to, he needs to solidify his rule and to garner support from his people, right? So what they need, any leader needs, is a healthy dose of nationalism. And what better way to do that is to say that you're returning to your roots, right? A national religion, if you will. Nothing unites a people more than, well, there's two things that unite people together. And we're going to see that Jehoram uses both. Firstly, religion, right? Nothing unites a people more than religion. We even have an expression for people generally in the Bible Belt, right? We call it cultural Christianity, right? We use that in terms of a negative, but it's not always a negative. It is good for a culture to be generally Christian. Yes? Right. I mean, look at the Islamic cultures, the Islamic societies, for instance. They're bound together in their faith, right? Europe was very much Christian. So those things are unifying forces, if you will, within a society. Matter of fact, the word culture, the stem of that word is the word cult, right? And who knows what the word cult actually means, the cultus, what the cultus of a people is. Does anyone know? Like, we're about to go through our cult. Do you know what that means? No, not just belief. It's worship. That's what the word itself actually means. Right? And a culture generally stems from the worship of their creator, right? It has its roots in a creation mythology. And that could be a true mythology, namely that God created the world and all that's in it. It could be a false mythology that we came from stardust. It could be that we, I don't know, there was a giant ice demon and it died and turned into the world and we are the fleas on its back. That's a mythology that it does exist in the world. You know, there are many, many, many different creation mythologies. But that's the root and stem and heart of a culture. Okay? And remember what we spoke about with Jeroboam when he created the national religion, you know, of the worship of the golden calves, for lack of a better word. He borrowed from Egyptian mythology and Judaic mythology, right? And he blended them together. We did an extensive study on that. Right? We went, I don't know, at least 3 or 4 Sundays just dealing with one verse about Jeroboam's religion that he created and why he would create the religion in the manner that he did. You can go back and listen to that if you'd like. We don't have to go through it here. But anyways, so the best way for Jehoram to restore a sense of national pride, because remember, when Ahab came and married Jezebel, Jezebel brought in foreign deities, right? She had them worshiping the Baals. So if you change religions in a society, you lose a sense of your national identity. And so now Jehoram put away the Baals and started to restore the national religion of his people. Okay? And then the second way to restore support for a leader that is experiencing political unrest is, who could guess it? We see it all the time now. Anybody? Any thoughts? How does a leader who is tanking in the polls, or who's like, you know, not doing so hot with the numbers, restore support? Exactly. He starts a war. That is correct. Yep, that's what happens. We see it all the time. You're not doing so hot in the polls, just go and bomb somebody. And people will be like, rah, rah. That's what happens. It's sad, but it's true. And that's exactly what Jehoram does, right? He says, oh, Israel was once strong. We had all of these territories. We had all these lands. They're rebelling against us. We need to go and restore our strength. Make Israel great again, right? That's the idea. That's what he... So that's what he did. And that's what he was doing. All right. So, and he could say, you know, after restoring Israel to its roots, to its national religion, after all, God was angry at them for adopting foreign gods. All right. And so that's what he did. But remember, Jezebel was still alive at this time. So this rhetoric of putting away the Baals and, you know, going back to Yahweh worship, albeit through the golden calves, remember who Jezebel was. I mean, she was a fanatical Baal worshiper, right? I mean, absolutely fanatical. She was probably, as we saw, like a high priestess of the Baal of Tyre. So, she is Jehoram's mother. So he didn't fully succeed in stamping out all of Baalism. It appears that he just made political gestures towards restoring the national religion of Jehovah worship through the golden calves, while he still allowed Baal worship to go on unimpeded. I mean, he wouldn't turn away from his mother. But it works for politics. So let's read verses 4 and 5 and see what Jehoram does. Now Mesha, the king of Moab, was a sheep breeder, and he regularly paid the king of Israel 100,000 lambs and the wool of 100,000 rams. But it happened, when Ahab died, that the king of Moab rebelled against the king of Israel. So that's what we were talking about before. This gave him a casus belli, right? A reason for war, a justification for war. Mesha, king of Moab, used that chaotic period of transitioning power in Israel after the death of Ahab to loose the yoke that Ahab's father Omri had placed upon its neck. So a tax was levied on Moab. 100,000 lambs and the wool of 100,000 rams. After the death of Ahab, he stopped paying this tribute. Now, this wasn't a substantial amount. Like, it sounds like a lot, but in terms of a GDP of a nation, as it were, it is not that much. This is more a symbolic of their vassalage, you know, than anything else. So, again, this wouldn't have been for monetary purposes that Jehoram was going to go and get back the territory of Moab. But verse 6, so King Jehoram went out of Samaria at that time and mustered all Israel. So this gave him, as we said already, a casus belli. And he had Israel rally around him, thus solidifying his rule in northern Israel and creating a strong sense of nationalism amongst its inhabitants. And yeah, like I said, we see this technique employed today constantly. I mean, think about George Bush after 9/11. Think about Mohammed bin Salman in Saudi Arabia. He named himself crown prince ahead of all of his brothers and went and started a war with Yemen to garner national support. That's what happens. It always happens this way. Leaders use wars to create a sense of national pride and for people to rally around them. It's not a good way to do it, but that is the easiest way to do it. Plus, when you do that, you could take control of national resources in your own country, and people will say, that's quite all right, because we need it. It's wartime, right? And Woodrow Wilson did this, FDR, and the list goes on and on. All right. Verse 7 then. Then he went and sent to Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, saying, "The king of Moab has rebelled against me. Will you go up with me?" So Jehoram enlists two allies for this campaign against Moab, the king of Edom, and Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, who should have learned by now not to make alliances with northern Israel. He is rebuked repeatedly by the prophets for making alliances. First, he made an alliance with Ahab against Syria. That campaign failed miserably. As a matter of fact, that's the campaign in which Ahab died. He was rebuked by the prophet not to do that. And then he tried it again with Ahaziah twice and was rebuked again twice. Matter of fact, we can read one of those, because one of them was a very strong rebuke in 2 Chronicles 19, verse 2. We read, "And Jehu the son of Hanani the seer went out to meet him and said to King Jehoshaphat, 'Should you help the wicked and love those who hate the Lord? Therefore the wrath of the Lord is upon you.'" And he receives this rebuke humbly, repents, but then goes and does it again. And here again, he does it again as well. However, this did afford Jehoshaphat an opportunity for some payback against Moab for attacking Judah. We read all about that in 1 Kings 20. You could go back and listen to that whole thing if you like. After the death of Ahab, the king of Moab teamed up with some other nations and attacked Judah. But God delivered Judah. And now this gives Jehoshaphat a chance for some payback against him. Maybe return, get some of the spoil back, etc. But by placing, and also too, just thinking politically, by placing Moab back under the heel of Israel, they would no longer be able to attack Judah, right? So it makes sense that he would want them to be under the heel of Israel. That political game that we play, right? Verse 8. Then he said, "Which way shall we go up?" And he answered, "By way of the wilderness of Edom." Okay. There are two ways of entering Moab. Either by, I'm quoting from Keel here. I didn't feel like writing all this out myself, so I'm just going to quote him directly. All right. Either by going above the Dead Sea and crossing the Jordan and the boundary river Arnon, and so entering it from the north. That was a simple route, very easy, lush, you know, pastures, etc. Or by going round the southern point of the Dead Sea and advancing through the northern portion of the mountains of Edom, and thus entering it from the south. The latter, going the southern route, way was the longer of the two, and the one attended with the greatest difficulties and dangers, because the army would have to cross mountains which were very difficult to ascend. Not to mention, depending on the time of year, there would be no water, etc. So, Jehoram chose the longer route. Now, there's three possible reasons for that, entering the south. One, if they went through the north, they'd have to deal with the Syrians who still inhabited Ramoth in Gilead. Because remember, Ahab tried to get Ramoth back from the Syrians. But that's the campaign in which he died. It failed. Ahaziah never, ever retook it. So Syria still retained possession of Ramoth. And they would have to deal with him if they went that route. Okay? And two, the Moabites would have hardly expected an attack to come from the south because the terrain was so difficult. And the third reason, it could have been out of regard for the king of Edom who accompanied them on this quest. Or perhaps Jehoram employed the king of Edom so he could go this route. You know, it could be either or. But we're not told why he went this way, but those are some very probable reasons. In verse 9, "So the king of Israel went with the king of Judah and the king of Edom, and they marched on that roundabout route 7 days, and there was no water for the army, nor for the animals that followed them." So this was not a very good plan, as clever as they thought it might be. There was no water in the desert at this time. Normally, there was a stream that ran through this area of Edom, which was probably the Wadi of Asi, a deep rocky valley which divided Edom and Moab, and was... This stream was supposed to supply a sufficient source of water But as this time, as Keel puts it, it was perfectly dry. It was supposed to be a stream that really didn't run out, but they just hit it at the wrong time of year. Verse 10. And the king of Israel said, "Alas, for the Lord has called these three kings together to deliver them into the hand of Moab." Now, Jehoram makes a very interesting move here. He does invoke the Lord, as in Yahweh. Doesn't invoke any Baals. He does indeed invoke God. However, he blames God for his own folly. That's something that the wicked often do, is it not? When something goes wrong, people who claim there is no God even, right? When something goes wrong, it's like, why? Yeah, well, people make mistakes, right? Their own stupidity. But God, again, is in control. However, that's what Jehoram does. He goes and blames God for it. It's an interesting thing that occurs. Verse 11. But Jehoshaphat said, "Is there no prophet of the Lord here?" Right. Jehoshaphat, in contrast, seeks God, albeit a bit too late, right? And asks if there is a prophet to inquire of. Once again, as he did with Ahab and Ahaziah, he fails to ask God before he makes these foolhardy agreements, before setting out, right? This was a blunder on his part that he seems to fall prey to again and again. He should have sought God before he went and made this alliance. But again, better late than never. And one of the king's servants tells him that Elisha, the son of Shaphat, was there, who, quote, poured water on the hands of Elijah. Now, I find that phrase to be quite beautiful. It's in reference. It means that he was the servant of Elijah who served him daily in his daily tasks and his daily needs, even washing his hands, which is something you would do daily, right? Daily wash your hands. So he was his daily servant. We aren't told why Elisha was in this area, but merely that he was around there. They're going through the... Go ahead. What's up? Shoot, man. War. Yep. Yeah, no problem. Yeah. Rah, rah, man. Right? Support the troops. That's how you unite a culture. A nation, if you will. Maybe not necessarily a culture, but a nation. Okay. Yeah, so we aren't told why Elisha was there, merely that he was. This was the desert of Edom, so who knows? We're not told. Maybe God told him to go down there because of the distress of these kings, and they were going to need to hear. Or, who knows? Maybe the Spirit of the Lord even just carried him there. So, verse 12. And Jehoshaphat said, "The word of the Lord is with him." So the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat, and the king of Edom went down to him. So Jehoshaphat understands that Elisha is a true prophet, and the three kings, now this is also very interesting, they humbled themselves. Well, they were humbled by their current situation, right, their current distress, but they go personally down to Elisha, which was not customary. It was custom to say, "Bring him to me," right? I mean, they're the kings after all, but this time they go down to him. And then verse 13, they meet Elisha in an ill temper, right? Then Elisha said to the king of Israel, "What have I to do with you? Go to the prophets of your father and the prophets of your mother." So, yeah, they find him in a very poor temper. He was indignant with the king of Israel, further humbling him with his words, right? Telling him to go to the court prophets of his father, the calf prophets of his father, and the Baalish prophets of his mother for succor at this time, right? The king replied in a conciliatory manner. However, not being cold, he could not be. He was humbled. He still blamed God, however, for the calamity. He said, "No, but it's not just me. These other kings are here as well, and they're going to die too. God has delivered us into the hand of Moab." But, you know, again, the calamity was on him alone, but also on the king of Edom and Jehoshaphat. And verse 14, Elisha responds, "As the Lord of hosts lives, before whom I stand, surely were it not that I had regard for the presence of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, I would not look at you nor see you. So Elisha responded that if it weren't for the sake of Jehoshaphat, he would not even see or speak to Jehoram, nor the king of Edom. Okay, now, this is where it starts to get tricky. The difficulties come about here. This passage is quite tough. Okay. And then it gets even tougher as we go. This is the point where we have to do some sorting. Okay. Verse 15. But now bring me a musician. Then it happened when the musician played, the hand of the Lord came upon him. Okay. So the difficulties that this passage presents, obviously, is what is the musician for? Now, most commentators say that the musician was brought in to help Elisha calm down and collect himself so that he might be able to, quote, become absorbed in the intuition of divine things. Now, the vast majority of commentators say that, or at least something like that. Okay, so he had to be in the right mood. He was in an ill mood, so he couldn't intuit God's word being in a bad mood, right? That doesn't seem about right to me. Seems a little iffy, right? A little too mystical, if you will. But then again, it is a musician. And the musician plays, and he hears the word of the Lord. So, what is it? Now, it is possible, however, and it should be, I mean, that is possible. I mean, however, it should be noted that most of the prophecies in Scripture, if you read them, if you look at them, they are written in a poetic form. And they were probably either sung or chanted, which is just monotonal singing or rhythmic speaking. The temple musicians, even the sons of Asaph, were themselves prophets. We read that in 1 Chronicles 25, verses 1 and 2, that there's a strong link, biblically speaking at least, to prophecy and music. They go hand in hand. I mean, remember the story of Saul? He was with the prophets. They had the harps and the lyres and the drums and everything, and they're going along prophesying with the music. Yeah, so Habakkuk himself, we're told that he sang, right? But, I mean, how many of the Psalms themselves contain messianic prophecy? The whole book of Isaiah basically is there's multiple, but it's the prophecies are written in song form, or at least poetic form. So again, they were probably sung or chanted. There's no reason to think that music didn't frequently, at least, accompany prophecy. It probably did. I mean, it was not always. It wasn't necessary. I mean, you could sing a cappella, right? However, for this occasion, Elisha asked for an instrument to be present. Okay. Plus, it creates a nice dramatic flair. He could get his point across just by the mood of the music. So, verse 16 to 19. Again, this is another part that is quite hard. That is quite difficult. So let's read it real quick. And he said, "Thus says the Lord, make this valley full of ditches, for thus says the Lord, you shall not see wind, nor shall you see rain. Yet that valley shall be filled with water, so that you, your cattle, and your animals may drink. And this is a simple matter in the sight of the Lord." So that's pretty straightforward, right? That there's in dire need of water. They're wandering around this vast army. It was an army of three kings, is wandering around the deserts of Edom with all the animals that trailed behind them. You have to feed your army, etc. And there's no water, so they're all going to perish there in this wilderness. So God says that He will provide the water. They won't see wind, nor shall they see rain, yet the valley shall be filled. And we have a general idea of how this occurred, or at least would occur. They dig the ditches so that the water doesn't just run off and keep running down. I mean, they are in a very they're in a mountainous region, in the mountains of Edom. And we're told in verse 20, now it happened in the morning, etc., the water suddenly came by way of Edom. Generally at that time, well, everywhere, at least in Asia, heavy winds precipitate a great storm, a violent storm that would come. So that's what would have happened here. But they didn't see the wind, they didn't see the rain. This happened off in the mountains in Edom a day or two before, and it would come down and fill that valley, rushing, right? Flash floods and all. Now, that's pretty simple to explain, and that's what God does. I mean, He does use natural means for that, because we are told specifically by way of Edom the water suddenly came. Okay, now the difficulty comes. Okay. He will also deliver the Moabites into your hand. Now, that part's also very self-explanatory. Not only is God going to provide the water, but He's also going to give you victory. Now, here is the hard part. Also, you shall attack every fortified city and every choice city, and shall cut down every good tree, and stop up every spring of water, and ruin every good piece of land with stones. Now, what's the problem with that? No thoughts? That's right. And God, that's right. God's rule of warfare, they are not to cut down the good trees. There's a reason for that. Who knows why it says that? Yep. Mm-hmm. That's right. And so they're going to stop up the streams, and they're going to cut down the good trees. That's bad. Here, let's go to it and read what it says, just so we have an idea. Okay. Yeah. All right. Let's go to Deuteronomy 20. Oh, I should also make note of this. I told you this before, but I don't think I told you it in this manner. Kings, Samuel, Kings, these books, Judges, they're linked directly to Deuteronomy. They're, how do you say that, Deuteronomic books? What goes on in them is a commentary, I suppose you could say, on how Israel fared against Deuteronomy, against God's law, if they succeeded or failed, right? So, we're told something that happens here. At the end, we're told the indignation went out against Israel. And we have to ask ourselves, why did that occur? And knowing that it's linked to Deuteronomy might help. So let's read the rules for warfare. We don't have to read all of them. We're just going to read verses 19 and 20. When you besiege a city for a long time while making war against it to take it, you shall not destroy its trees by wielding an axe against them. If you can eat of them, do not cut them down to use in the siege, for the tree of the field is man's food. Only the trees which you know are not trees for food you may destroy and cut down to build siege works against the city that makes war with you until it is subdued. All right, there's a couple things here, right? Did Moab make war against Israel? No, they did not. They just stopped paying Israel's tax. All right. Israel was making war against Moab. Remember, the Bible speaks of warfare as just if it is defensive. See, it says explicitly, right? The city that makes war with you. Yeah. Now, and they're also not supposed to cut down those trees. Because remember, trees do symbolize people, as Anthony said. So basically, this is a pedagogical, if you will. It's a symbol of them saying they will not wage their war against the civilian population. They're not to do that. They're not going to wage their war. Again, they wage war against warmongers. That's how that works. Someone's attacking you, you defeat his army, enslave his people, etc. However, that's completely different. What? You find that funny? But it's true. That's how the warfare was to work. You take the women and the children, right? That's what it says. You don't kill them. You take them. Do you know why you take the women and the children? Because people today are horrified by that. Go ahead. In a sense, but that's not that's, I wouldn't use those words to say that. No. Exactly. You're leaving them a prey out there. This was not a good place for women to be and children to be. You're leaving them completely alone, unprotected in the world, right? That's bad. Anyone who comes along, imagine what happens to a village full of women and kids, a band of raiding people. Yeah? That's not good. It's not good for them. This was a blessing for them. When they come into Israel too, what do they get? They get the oracles of the Lord. They become a part of that society. Right? The children grow up hearing the truth at that point. They become adopted into the family of Israel. We've seen how that works, right? With the, I mean, so much so that, go ahead, what's up? Yeah, right, exactly. Ruth and Naomi, Rahab, etc. Rahab is a great example of that. She was a lady in time of war. Her and her family were adopted into Israel, so much so she became a descendant of Christ himself, right? Ruth and Naomi as well. So this was, it was not in terms of malice or maliciousness. Yeah, you get the women and the kids, right? No, it's not like that. Those laws were there to protect and preserve their lives, right? Even taking people into slavery, you couldn't keep a slave for a foreigner you could keep forever, right? But a brother you couldn't. You had to release them after 7 years, right? The time of Jubilee. What do you think that did to slaves who were foreigners in Israel? Caused them to convert, right? All they had to do was become circumcised. There's a reason that so many Europeans, well, men and women of European descent are Jews, right? There's a lot of German Jews and Russian Jews. Well, during the diaspora, after Titus rolled through Israel, the land of Israel and Judah, and conquered it in the 70s A.D., and the people were scattered, the Jews were scattered to the wind, they went and they set themselves up. I mean, they were traitors, right? I mean, there's a stereotype about Jewish people, and it's not for no reason. They are successful business people. They always were. That is something that God has given them. But they set themselves up, we know this historically, when they went into Europe and whatnot, by waterways, by river towns, if you will, because those were places of trade. And people would come through. They were raiding raiding peoples, the Germanic tribes, the Nordic peoples, even the Muslims, I mean, later on. But they would come and they would buy a bunch of slaves from various places. And then they would convert because they had to be released. And they retained their Jewish heritage. And that's why there are so many German Jews, Polish Jews, Russian Jews, etc. And we know that for a fact. So that's what happened. And even at this time, if they would take a people into slavery from war or something like that, or foreigners would come and sell themselves to them, if they converted, they'd have to be released. You know, we think of Judaism a lot of times, at least like biblical Judaism, not current Judaism, as like an ethnic thing. It wasn't. It was a religious thing. Anyone could be a Jew so long as you are circumcised and you convert. Right? That's how that worked. It wasn't a matter of ethnicity. It was for some things, like you had to be a Levite to be a priest. You had to be from the line of David to be a king, but just to be a Jewish citizen, all you had to be was circumcised. Right? It wasn't about ethnicity, per se. All right. And there were laws protecting sojourners and strangers who came into the land. All right. So, let's see what time it is. Oh, I'm already past time. All right. We'll have to pick it up again next week. Finish this out because it gets tough. We'll discuss the cutting down of the trees and whatnot next week. All right. So, let's pray and close. So, Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for your word. We see the wisdom of your law, Lord God. We see the wisdom that you have given to men, Lord. We pray that we would be wise to your word, that we would learn from it and grow in our understanding so we might see your grace more fully, and that we might live righteous lives in this land that you've given to us, Lord. And we pray for the service, Lord, we pray for the pastor as he preaches and for the congregation as it hears, Lord. We pray that the word that is sown might fall on good soil, that our hearts would be prepared to hear your word and learn and grow in grace and in truth and in the image of Christ. It's in his name that we pray. Amen.